Hi, everyone. Welcome to the Interpreter Foundation podcast. This episode is being recorded September 24th of 2025. My name is Terry Hutchinson. My co-hosts are John Gee and John Thompson. Our Come Follow Me topic is insights into DNC 121 through 123. The mission of the Interpreter Foundation is to support the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints through scholarship. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you in podcasts, journal articles, books, seminars, films, and scripture roundtables. We invite you to see what the Interpreter has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. And if you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it. Give us a five-star rating. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or any other podcast app, whatever your favorite subscription is. Because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our responsibility. And now, our Come Follow Me topic for this episode, Insights into Doctrine and Covenants 121 through 123. Now, this episode is covering a letter that was written at the Liberty Jail when the Prophet Joseph Smith was incarcerated there. And it's very interesting because I was stationed at Fort Riley, Kansas for 5 years, way back in the day when I was much younger. And the Liberty Jail was only about 2 hours away from our house, and we visited there many times with our kids. When family members would come, we would see the church history sites there. We'd go to the, the temple site. We saw the seashell, as my kids came to call it, which is the kind of unique look that the Community of Christ temple is. And we visited all of the places there, Adamondayaman, Independence, Liberty Jail, saw the temple sites. And the Liberty Jail was striking. But my most striking experience with the Liberty Jail happened when I'd graduated from high school. And we were taking a tour of church history sites with our senior seminary class, as many of us as could go. And we got on buses and stayed in campgrounds. And, it took about 2 or 3 weeks, if I recall, might have been three. And I remember distinctly being at the Liberty Jail, which has been recreated. We were there listening to the prophet and what revelation he received from the guides. And then one of the guides asked our teacher if we had heard the news, and the teacher said, no, but you can tell them. And at that point, the guide told us that that day, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve had released a letter. And in that letter, it said that every worthy male and every worthy person could have the blessings of the priesthood, including the blessings of the temple. It is one of the stronger spiritual experiences of my life that the word of the Lord was being fulfilled and that the last days were hastening. Now, that was what, almost 50 years ago. But regardless, I have felt the work hasten ever since. And I will never forget that spiritual witness that we do live in a world where modern prophets receive revelation, just as Joseph Smith received a very important revelation here at the Liberty Jail, and I think it's often underappreciated. And in particular, some of it, for me, says a lot about what we need to know as human nature and what we also need to know as those who are called to minister and sometimes have stewardship over our fellow saints and our neighbors. So, John Gee, we're going to ask you to lead us off here. And I think we're going to take an angle that isn't often reflected in our study of these chapters.
Well, the letter starts out with describing to an audience that had been through it the awful things that had happened in Missouri, and addresses some of the fallout. And what's interesting is the advice given to the saints here at the end. And this is in, so DNC 121, 122, and 23 all come from the same letter. In fact, DNC 121, DNC 122 joined together without even gap in punctuation in the original letter. 123 comes later. And, we rightly talk about in 121, talking about how the righteous exercise of dominion and unrighteous exercise of dominion. 122, we talk about how all these things can give the experience. But 123 are concrete things that the saints are supposed to do. And we don't talk about that nearly as much. This picks up something back in, I think it's DNC 71, where they tell where there was persecution and opposition in the church, and they were told to go out and confound their enemies. But in this case, he says, well, the saints need to gather up on all the facts and sufferings and abuses put upon them by the people of this state, and the damages that they have sustained, both of character and personal injuries, as well as real property, and also the names of everybody who's had a hand in their oppressions. Suggest a committee be appointed to do this and take statements and affidavits, and also to gather up the libelous publications that are afloat and that are being in magazines and encyclopedias and histories, and present the whole thing and all the impositions and publish it to the world and in all their dark and hellish hue. And so they're asking them to respond to all of this literature that's been put together. And he says, he underscores the importance of it. This is verse 9. It is an imperative duty that we owe not only to our wives and children, but to the widows and the fatherless. And it's an imperative duty that we owe to all the rising generation, to all the pure in heart. And so he goes through these various things. It's interesting. He ties it together in verse 9. It is an imperative duty. And in verse 11, it also is an imperative duty. So to gather this up and respond to it. Now we in modern times we've used borrowed a term from other Christian denominations for this sort of thing, which is in turn borrowed from the New Testament, and call it apologetics. Not that we're seeking to excuse the guilty, but an apology originally meant a defense of the innocent. And so this is one of two passages in the Doctrine and Covenants that explicitly says that we're supposed to respond to this sort of literature and to discuss how the people behind it, and all of that is listed out as something that is an imperative duty. And he says that there is let no man count them small things, for there is much which lieth in futurity pertaining to the saints, which depends upon these things. So some of the things that are supposed to happen to the saints in the future depends upon us following through and with this duty. And like many duties in the church, not everybody has to do it all the time. Just like you're not always on the activities committee.
Thank goodness.
But even if you're not on the activities committee, you still support the activities in the ward. And this is something that, even if you don't need it now, you might need it in the future. And so it's worth supporting, and if called on, it's worth contributing to.
You guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think they did this at the time. They gathered up a list of
Oh.
all of the horrible things that had happened in Missouri. And if I remember correctly, The Religious Studies Center or BYU Press, whoever it was in the with the old brown covers, has
Yeah.
a hugely thick volume
Yeah, it's about
where they
3 inches
gathered them
thick.
together. Yeah, they gathered it all together and did that.
Well,
But
they gathered together all the stuff that survived, because there was originally even more. And it's a very rich historical source. I looked it up and found out one of my ancestors was driven out of his home 3 times in 9 months. So he sets that up again and gets, so he just kept doing it. But they give valuations on their property. They talk about the what was, and they're, each of them is an individual statement of, this is what happened to me. And it's an incredible resource. It's now online on the Religious Studies Center site. I don't know how searchable it is, but it's available electronically on the internet. And it's an amazing historical resource.
But I've never really looked at your argument, John, about that being something that we have to do now. But it does make sense because if we're doing apologetics, as you say, and you're doing these things, notice that it's an imperative duty that we owe to the future, to the rising generation, and to all the pure in heart.
No.
Because I think for a lot of people, especially those who in the last 10, 15 years went online and didn't feel like they found adequate resources to answer their questions. See, I don't see that as being as much of a thing now. I mean, I always knew where to go for answers to my questions, and I've always followed it, but they haven't been widely distributed, and it hasn't been broadly based either.
No, and you run across people constantly, or at least I do, who have no idea where to go for this, have no idea that the answers have already been put out there. And maybe you don't agree with one particular answer on an issue. Well, the solution to that is do it better. You could you'd, until you've produced something better. Then that's the best you've got to work with. And you it anyone is available is welcome to to do their own work and help the kingdom that way. But if you don't think it's done well, then you should do a better job. John, you've been silent.
No, yeah, I think it makes sense to me. When I was reading through this again, I was just struck by the idea that we speak about divinity as being merciful, but I think this chapter addresses that God is a God of law, and justice as well, and that he allows the saints to collect all this. All these things that have happened to them, and to publish it, and to take it to the government. I think Joseph Smith went to Washington, D.C. with these redresses and asking for, help. We have a we have a constitution, and to protect our liberties, and he was seeking for that protection. But
Yeah.
at the time, I think there was, a real strong let the states kind of govern themselves. And so Van Buren said, if I helped you, I'd come up against the whole, state of Missouri. But and so they were kind of reluctant to help, wanting the states to kind of take it. But I think that was a misstep, because again, if you can't appeal to the highest powers of the land to protect your life, your liberty, the pursuit of happiness, your property. I'm not sure what else you can appeal to. So anyway, but I think it's just great that he's saying do this. And Joseph Smith said, this is our basically our last thing, our last responsibility in order to bring God out of his hiding place. You know, that if we can't appeal to their senses and the justice of the world, then God will fight our battle for us.
And you're right. He did go back there, and Van Buren said, "Yeah, I'd lose Missouri." They went to Congress, and the Illinois congressman tried to help, and they had committee meetings that they said, "This isn't really a matter for Congress. You got to take it to the courts." And they didn't have the court system that they've got now, where you would file something, say, in federal court. And they said, "Well, you need to go take this to the courts in Missouri." And they'd already been to the
Been to
courts.
the courts, yeah. Well, part of it,
And
yeah. Part of it, excuse me, is the fact that prior to the Civil War, the federal government was fairly weak, and especially weak compared to the behemoth it's become now. And so they often refer to, there's a lot of scholarship out there that often refers to the Civil War as the Second American Revolution, because it really did federalize the power of the federal government over the state's desires. And it really emphasized that federal supremacy law. And we still see it in the interplay even now between the states and the federal government. And, you know, we could turn that into a big political broadcast. But at the time that Joseph and the Saints were suffering in Missouri, the federal government did not have the resources nor the infrastructure, as John Gee was mentioning, particularly with regard to the courts. And it really wasn't that nobody at the federal level decided, hey, wait a minute, we have an obligation when the states themselves are abusing their power.
And as John Thompson pointed out, nobody in Washington had the interest to
No,
take this on.
no. And it led to Joseph eventually running for president himself and becoming the first American presidential candidate to be assassinated. As was pointed out in there's a series from the University of Kansas called the Presidential Election Series, and where it takes key elections just for president, and it goes through the whole thing from the ground up. All of the candidates, all the primaries, all the different places that they advertised and did all the things. And a fairly recent one came out 2 or 3 years ago, was about the election of 1844, and Joseph got a whole page and a half. He was treated in that book as a serious candidate for presidency, and then they pointed out he was the first one to be assassinated. So I appreciate you bringing that out, John. From the 123. So, John Thompson, let's go to the beginning of the letter and what struck you from the beginning of the letter from that section 121 that really came out for you. Because I think, as John was pointing out and as we were talking about earlier, you could take any 10 verses from these and really emphasize them.
The opening verses, I think, are really quite poetic. Joseph is waxing very, very poetic in the way that he is addressing God, and he's moving through different parts of God's body. Right? How long shall thy hand be stayed? Thine eye behold the wrongs? Thine ear be penetrated with their cries? Thine heart be softened towards them? How long before your heart will be softened, thy bowels be moved with compassion? And then he repeats it in verse 4, right? Stretch forth thy hand, let thine eye pierce, let thy ear be inclined, let thine heart be softened, thy bowels be moved with compassion towards us. I just think that's just so beautiful, the way he, appeals to God in this very poetic way. I don't know if there's any thoughts on why he did it that way.
Joseph always has seemed to me to have a flair for the dramatic. He lived life to the fullest. I mean, you know, we talked, Martin Tanner and I talked about having John Turner on for an interview about his new Joseph Smith biography. And I have some disagreements with it, and you know, Turner is not LDS, and so obviously his conclusions are going to be different than mine. But one of the things that really stood out in his book for me was Joseph's zest for life. He lived life joyfully all the time. And yet, obviously, he had a little bit of a flair for the dramatic, too. I mean, and that was part of being on the frontier. That was part of, I think, not being overly educated, if you will. But this just kind of came out that way. And it could have been affected a little bit by the scribe. Apparently, the scribe on this was a guy named Baldwin, Caleb Baldwin, who was in there with him. And he was with Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, Sidney Rigdon, and Lyman White and Alexander McCrae. And Baldwin was the most senior of the group, but he really struggled emotionally and physically in there. Apparently, he was 47 and he was the father of 10 who longed to be with his family during that confinement. And so maybe there was a little bit of that tinge to what Joseph was saying in the letter, too.
Another thing. So as Joseph appeals to God for all of the sufferings that they're going through, they've already been kicked out of Independence. The saints have kind of gathered the far west at this point. But there's been a lot of violence that have kind of has happened recently. And Joseph sent Hinkle, right? What's his first name? Sorry to me here. George, yeah, sorry, George Hinkle, who was the commander of the Far West militia. He sent him to kind of negotiate with the state militia that was outside of the city, kind of, ready for battle in essence. And Hinkle comes back to the city. He asked for Joseph and Sidney and some other church leaders to go with him out to the militia, the state militia. And when he gets there, he basically betrays Joseph and the others and turns them over. This is kind of when they get taken prisoner at this point, and they go through a bunch of different prisons on their way to Liberty Jail, but they end up in Liberty Jail. And of course, a lot of things are continuing to happen during this time, and so Joseph is crying out to the Lord for the Lord to come out of his hiding place, right? To come and help us. And how long are you going to stop? And the response from the Lord is comforting in the sense that he says, "I'm going to take care of you, but it might be a little while, that, right? There's going to be a small moment where you're going to have to endure these things." And but he does indicate that he is going to bring things to justice, right? And part of that justice, this is another thing that I think is really interesting. And I wrote a paper on basically on the Book of Abraham and the concept of generational curses, and why do they exist in the ancient world. And it seems to come up here in verse 21, because as God is talking about all the things he's going to do to those who are bringing the the persecution upon the saints and all the things that they're doing, and the fact that they're saying that the saints are wicked, he says, "Woe unto them," verse 19, "but they have offended my little ones. They shall be severed from the ordinances of mine house. Their basket shall not be full, their house and their barns shall perish. They themselves shall be despised by those that flattered them," which I think is interesting that they're going to turn on themselves. "They shall not have the right to the priesthood, nor their posterity after them from generation to generation." And it seems like an unjust thing for God to not only curse the people who are doing the deeds, right? Who are doing the persecution. That seems okay. Like God's like, "I'll bring vengeance upon them for doing these things to you." But why is he cursing their posterity, right? From generation to generation. And I think that this language makes better sense when you think of the idea that the blessings of eternal life, including the priesthood, are meant to be inherited. And if you don't have them anymore, if you lose your blessings, then you don't have them to give to your posterity. You know, when we seal children to parents in the temples, we seal them to become heirs, of all the promises and the blessings. And that inheritance, I think, is meant to come through our families. That's why we bind ourselves to our ancestors, because it's supposed to come to us. And so if our ancestor doesn't have it to give, then we can't inherit it. And so, there's ways to get around that to fix that problem. But I think this language reflects this idea that if they lose the promised blessings of eternal life, or if they are forbidden to obtain them because of what they're doing to the saints, then it will not only affect them, but it will affect their posterity from generation to generation as well.
And I think some of that effects on the posterity simply is the same thing we see in the Book of Mormon, where it's because they teach their children that way. I've seen this when in places where 3 and 4 generations later, after the great grandparents left the church, they've just passed their hatred down. And so have shut their descendants off from those blessings.
But
I want
that
to.
there's one thing when you talk about the Book of Mormon, I've always been fascinated by. What was it that really triggered those Nephites who were trying to shoot Samuel the Lamanite off the wall? I mean, one of the real triggering things that he said was, if you don't repent, 400 years from now, your people are going to be destroyed. Your descendants are going to be destroyed. I mean, that's what you call intergenerational promises right there, because it's like, I have grandchildren, I know them. I will probably get great grandchildren at some point in my life if I live long enough. But 400 years, that's so far in the future. I have a hard time establishing any kind of real connection to them. And yet these Nephites were so angry at the thought that their descendants would be cursed by what he was saying. Yeah, that goes into what you guys were saying about this intergenerational thing. John, you were going to say something.
Well, I think I want to bring out a couple of passages in the letter that didn't make it into scripture. For whatever reason, I'm not going to second guess whoever edited it. I think it may have been Joseph Smith himself who selected it. But he says, we would suggest the propriety of being aware of an aspiring spirit. That people who are ambitious are something we should be aware of. Ambition is usually seen as a good thing in our culture, but it isn't always. And then later he says, a fanciful and flowery and heated imagination be aware of, because the things of God are of deep import. And time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heaven, and search into and contemplate the lowest consideration of the darkest abyss, and expand upon all the broad considerations of eternal expanse. He must commune with God. How much more dignified and noble are the thoughts of God than the vain imaginations of the human heart? None but fools will trifle with the souls of men. How vain and trifling have been our spirits, our conferences, our councils, our meetings, our private as well as public conversations. Too low, too mean, too vulgar, too condescending for the dignified characters of the called and chosen of God, according to the purposes of his will from before the foundations of the world, to hold the keys of the ministries of those things that have been kept hid from the foundation until now. It just is it's the poetic part, but how it flows from we should be careful about being having overactive imaginations, then to we should be doing a lot better than we are in everything that we do, and that a lot of our private and public conversations have been too mean and too vulgar. And that gives somebody a lot to think about.
Yeah. And then we
It
come.
is kind of beautiful that the Lord is taking them in this very depressing environment that they're in, but expanding their vision, right? And like you said, is stretching their mind to think about holy things. You know, like you mentioned, well, verse 26 kind of mentions it that I'm going to give unto you knowledge that has not been revealed since the world was until now, which our forefathers have waited with anxious expectation to be revealed in the last times. You know, the idea that there are things going to be revealed in the restoration of the last days that have yet to be had never been revealed before, but our forefathers were anxious to see and know and understand that. And the Lord goes through and kind of talks about how, you know, you're going to understand the universe and all the glories, laws, and set times of the planets and the months, years, and days, and everything is going to kind of unfold. So, you know, he's helping them to kind of just get out of this environment of like you can imagine it just being very insular, very into yourself because you're suffering so much in Liberty Jail, and the Lord is trying to say, you know, burst out of that prison of your mind, in essence, and recognize that I'm going to take you into visions that you've never ever expected or understood.
And I think we see this in Joseph Smith's life because, you know, everybody notes this marked difference between what Joseph Smith was teaching and talking about in Nauvoo versus what he was talking about in Kirtland. And Elder Maxwell talks about Liberty Jail being a temple prison or a prison temple. So it's this sort of thing is he says, well, okay, I've got to go a little faster than the line by line that I've been doing. Some of his Nauvoo discourses, he says he's been had angels appear to him all the way through. He doesn't talk about them so much, but it's almost as though he realizes he's only got a little bit of time. And he's got a lot he's got to convey, and it's coming out faster than the church members are ready to take it in.
We've got our cup ready to receive it, and he's sending down a deluge from
a
the
fire hose.
yes, right.
And I
Well,
think this has been building up, but the experience here and those verses you read about unfolding all those things. That's what he was doing in Nauvoo.
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, but he needed this liberty to, I think, help him regain some perspective for himself personally. Because we in section 122, the Lord kind of takes him to task and says, listen, if you do all these things and all these horrible things happen to you, just remember, it's been worse than that for me. No
Yeah.
matter how bad it gets bad for you, it was worse for me. And
Yeah.
then at the end, he says, the priesthood shall remain with thee. Thy days are known. And this gets to what I think John was saying here about Joseph knew his time was limited. He didn't know when it was, maybe, but he knew it was there. Thy years shall not be numbered less. Fear not what man can do, for God will be with you forever and ever. Just helping him get that perspective and then steel himself for what was to come. And obviously, there was a great acceleration in the amount of revelation and the teachings and the doctrine expansion in Nauvoo, which was really aided by the temple and I think driven by the temple. And we'll talk more about that in another episode, but.
I think you're right, and I think there's so much that he, I suspect that he'd been tutored on a lot of things before, constantly, but our records are the rush in 1830 to 1833, when most of the Doctrine and Covenants is revealed, and then. It takes a while for them to try to assimilate it, and then you get Nauvoo, where he's just got to give it to them whether they're ready for it or not.
Well, and
And
they go back and forth. They get something, and then later they're criticized because they didn't jump on it right away.
yeah, well, it's interesting. They did learn their lesson because. Constantly, if you in Utah, they'll say, "This is what we teach because this is what Joseph taught us in Nauvoo."
I want to make one final comment on the last two verses. They've been raised by President Nelson in recent times, but this idea of letting your bowels be full of charity towards all men. So he's gone through this whole outlining all the problems they've been having, all the persecutions, and how that they need to set their hearts and minds on good things. And he concludes with this idea that we need to be full of charity. Even though you've been persecuted and driven out of your homes, you got to have charity towards all men. And let virtue garnish your thoughts. And that word garnish meaning kind of like how you garnish wages. It means have first claim on your thoughts. Like let virtue have the first claim on your thoughts, or let your thoughts, dwell on virtue first and unceasingly. Then your confidence will wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood will distill upon your souls the dews from heaven. Holy Ghost will be your constant companion, thy scepter, an unchanging scepter. And I thought that word unchanging scepter was kind of interesting because I think that that's basically what an iron rod is, right? It's a rod that is iron. It's hard, fast, and unchanging, because it's truth, and God's word is true, as it says, of righteousness and truth. But then without compulsory means, your dominion will flow to you. God doesn't rule because he is a tyrant who grabs everything and brings it into his influence, but rather he wants things to come to him without compulsion. And that's what we need to learn how to do as well.
I just want to slip in one other thing before we go, and not my insight, but the in D&C 121 verse 43, which we often, it's reproving betimes with sharpness, and lots of people talk about that. But the main thing is, and as I say, this is not my insight. You can find it in General Conference. Betimes means early. And sharpness means with precision.
Yeah, it doesn't mean anger.
It doesn't necessarily mean anger, but it means that you correct early, you don't let it fester, and you're specific about what needs to be corrected and not vague. Because if too often we don't want to be specific, and so we won't think we're being kinder by being vague. But if you're on the receiving end and it's vague, you have no idea what you're
Yeah, you
supposed to
might miss
do.
it.
Well, I had years and years ago, when I was a fairly new gospel doctrine teacher, the member of the branch presidency called me in and said, "You need to change how you're teaching gospel doctrine." And I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, you're offending people." And I said, "Well, what am I saying that's offending them?" "I can't tell you." "Well, who am I offending?" "I can't tell you." My response was, "Well, I can't change them." It's
I
not
had
that I
something
didn't need
similar.
to have to improve my teaching, but there's nothing I can work with.
I was teaching about Leviticus, and somehow I scared the sisters in the Relief Society. And the Relief Society president told me I was scaring the sisters. I said, "Well, what is scaring them?" And she wouldn't tell me. So we skipped Leviticus 4 years later. No, I'm teasing, but we had to do something. That's exactly right. But my favorite verse in this, I mean, out of many, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. And when I think of Joseph Smith, that's what I think of. His love for the saints, his love for especially the 12, and the 12's love for each other was stronger than that. Just that's the thing that always that I picture in my mind when I think of that verse.
I
Okay.
think we're out of time.
Yeah. We will wrap up now. We want to thank you for listening to this episode of the Interpreter Foundation podcast covering D&C 121 through 123. Please join us for another episode. This is Terry Hutchinson signing off for John Gee and John Thompson.